Orville Freestone Jr., Sunday School, January 29th, 2012.
Turn to the 44th chapter of Isaiah. This first section of the last part of Isaiah, chapters 44 through 48, concern Israel's history from the time of Isaiah until the time of the return from captivity, the time of Ezra and Nehemiah. In the 40th chapter, it opens with, comfort ye my people, saith your God. And these chapters were written as a comfort to Israel during their captivity in Babylon. During the time of Jeremiah and Ezekiel and Daniel, when Jerusalem was destroyed, the temple was destroyed, the whole country was destroyed. It was just whole country was a ruin. And the people were captives. They were enslaved by the Babylonians, and these chapters were written for their comfort. And this is remarkable because Isaiah lived he prophesied from about 775 years before Jesus' birth to about 725 years of Jesus' birth. And he prophesied that the Babylonians would destroy Jerusalem and Judah, and the Babylonians were themselves a subject people to Assyria at the time that Isaiah lived. But he foresaw prophetically what would happen to them 125 years after his death, when Jerusalem was destroyed, and he foresaw 200 years into the future in the chapter we're going to be reading today, after the time of their captivity in Babylon. But before we get into chapter 44, let's go back into the previous chapter, 43, and begin with verse 22, where this passage has to do with Israel from Isaiah's own time until Judah was destroyed 125 years later. During that time, they had only two good kings. One of them was Hezekiah, and the other was his grandson. All of the other kings were evil. So in describing his own time and up to the time of the destruction of Jerusalem, we read in verse 22, "You did not call upon me, O Jacob, but you have been weary of me, O Israel. You have not brought me your sheep for offerings or honored me with your sacrifices. I have not burdened you with offerings or wearied you with that frankincense. You have not brought me sweet cane with money, nor satisfied me with the fat of your sacrifices, but you have burdened me with your sins. You have wearied me with your iniquities. I am he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake. I will not remember your sins," that is, if you repent and turn to me. "Put me in remembrance. Let us argue together. Set forth your case that you may be proved right. Your first father sinned and your mediators transgressed against me. Therefore, I will profane your princes of the sanctuary and deliver Jacob to utter destruction and Israel to reviling." And that is exactly what happened 125 years after his death, when the Babylonians destroyed Jerusalem. Jeremiah tells us about it. Ezekiel tells us about it. And this was the time of Daniel and his three friends, as we read about them in the book of Daniel. But then, after Jeremiah's 70 years were completed, and Israel was released from their captivity and permitted to go back, and we read that story in the books of Ezra and Nehemiah and in the book of Esther, the comfort is for them too. And so here we read, beginning in chapter 44, setting prophetically at that time after the 70 weeks. But now hear, O Jacob, my servant, Israel, whom I have chosen, thus saith the Lord who made you, who formed you from the womb and helped you. He is speaking of his forming of the nation of Israel in Egypt as being from the womb. Fear not, O Jacob, my servant, Jeshurun, or my righteous one, whom I have chosen, for I will pour water on the thirsty land and streams on the dry ground. I will pour out my spirit upon your offspring and my blessings on your descendants. They shall spring up among the grass like willows by flowing streams. This one will say, I am the Lord's. Another will call on the name of the Lord of Jacob. And another will write on his hand, the Lord's, or literally, to the Lord. And the name himself by the name of Israel. Here, the prophet is expressing the blessings of God that he is ready to pour out upon Israel after their release from judgment, after his judgment has worked its work in the life of the nation. And he describes these blessings that he will pour out upon them in terms of physical blessings, of plentiful water and streams and trees by them and parks and grass and so forth. And indeed, with Israel, the physical blessings did follow their consecration to the Lord. And the physical disaster followed when they did not walk in the ways of the Lord. So, I will pour out my spirit upon you and my blessings upon your descendants. And then he likens them to a very lush landscape. They shall spring up among the grass like willows by flowing streams. And then in verse 6, thus says the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first and the last. Beside me there is no God. Who is like me? Let him proclaim it. Let him declare and set before me. Since I appointed the ancient people, let them declare what is to come and what is to happen. Fear not, nor be afraid. Have I not told you from old and declared it? And you are my witnesses. Is there a God beside me? There is no rock. I know not any. So in these two stanzas of his poetry, we see that God had promised to pour out his spirit upon them and likened the result to the refreshing streams of water and all that they would bring. In the 11th chapter of Deuteronomy, beginning with verse 13, we read, and if you will indeed obey my commandments that I command you today, to love the Lord your God and to serve him with all your heart and with all your soul, he will give you the rain in your land in its seasons, the early rain and the latter rain, that you may gather in your grain and your wine and your oil. And he will give grass in your fields for your flocks, and you shall eat and be full. But take care lest your heart be deceived and you go after other gods. In the Holy Land, today as then, the early rains or the former rains begin sometime late in November or early December, and December is the rainiest time there, and on into January and into the 1st of February. We were there about the 1st of February, and there was quite a downpour then. This was the winter rains that would make their fields fruitful and ready for plowing. And the latter rains began in late May and early June to bring the wheat harvest to ripen, so that later in June they could harvest their wheat, and that was called the latter rain. In the early 20th century, when the Pentecostal revival broke out and the Lord poured out his Spirit in very miraculous ways, the Pentecostals called that the revival of the latter rain, meaning that the former rain was the first day of Pentecost. And since this was a revival of the phenomena of the first Pentecost, they called it the latter rain, likening the spiritual blessings to natural phenomena of rains in Israel. And, of course, about mid-century, there were several unscrupulous people that so disgraced the term latter rain, the Pentecostals refused to use it anymore. But the natural bounty has often been used in regard to spiritual blessings, and especially to the pouring out of the Spirit of the Lord. I will pour out my Spirit upon your offspring. The Lord promised Israel in prophecy through Isaiah. And then in the second stanza from verse 6 to 8, he makes their revelation, his revelation to Israel, absolutely unique, because always people have tried to peer into the future. Always people have tried to divine what will happen. And that is the essence of astrology and idolatry, and also of various forms of fortune telling. But here God says that his prophecy, his foretelling of things to come, as he has done throughout the scripture, is the proof of that he is the one who is God, and that he is the one who controls the events of man. The ancients used to think in their idolatry that the stars controlled the destiny of a person. Under what star were you born? Under what is your sign? And all of that. But he says here, thus says the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first and the last. And he says this also in the 43rd chapter, in the 14th verse. He says it again in the 48th chapter. And then the Lord Jesus himself said this in the book of Revelation, in the first chapter in the 8th verse. I'm Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. Besides me, there is no God. And then, again, as Isaiah has done so often throughout his prophecy, he gives a long discourse on idolatry of the heathen. and that Israel had so often adopted, and for why they were sent into captivity. All who fashion idols are nothing, and the things they delight in do not profit. Their witnesses neither see nor hear nor know. Their witnesses, that is, their devotees, just like God's witnesses were his people, that they may be put to shame. Who fashions a god and casts an idol that is profitable for nothing? I used to think when I was young that the whole world, was past that sort of thing now when you'd fall down to an idol. But you know, there are several Hindu temples here in Denver. Do you know that there's are Buddhist temples here in Denver, as well as mosques? So the world hasn't really changed that much, only where the gospel has prevailed. Who fashions a god or casts an idol that is profitable for nothing? Behold, all his companions shall put it to shame, and the craftsmen are only human. Let them all assemble, let them stand forth. They shall be terrified, they shall be put to shame together. The ironsmith takes a cutting tool and works it over the coals. He fashions it with hammers and works it with his strong arm. He becomes hungry and his strength fails. He drinks no water and is faint. The carpenter stretches out a line. He marks it out with a pencil. He shapes it and planes it and marks it with a compass. He shapes it into a figure of a man, with the beauty of a man to dwell in a house. He cuts down cedars. He chooses a cypress tree or an oak, and he lets it grow strong among the trees of the forest. He plants a cedar, and the rain nourishes it. Then it becomes fuel for a man. He takes a part of it and warms himself and kindles a fire and bakes bread. He makes a god and worships it. He makes it an idol and falls down before it. Half of it he burns in the fire. Over the half he eats meat. He roasts it and is satisfied. He also warms himself and says, "Aha, I am warm. I've seen the fire." And the rest of it he makes into a god. His idol falls down to it and worships it, and he prays to it and says, "Deliver me, for you are my God." The Wycliffe Bible Commentary quotes a sermon of John Knox, the great Scottish reformer, who excoriated several times the Catholic Mass in his sermons. And he said, after reading this passage, he says, "And they take fine flour, and with part of it they bake bread to eat, and with part of it they make a god to fall down before." So this sarcastic passage may seem far from our experience, but it is not far from the experience of many, even today. They know not, nor do they discern, for he has shut their eyes, that is, God has shut their eyes. When people turn away from God, they will believe anything. They can become anything but that which is good. They know not, nor do they discern, for he has shut their eyes so that they cannot see, and their hearts so that they cannot understand. No one considers, nor is there knowledge or discernment to say, "Half of it I burn in the fire, I also bake bread on its coals, I roasted meat and have eaten, and shall I make the rest of it an abomination? Shall I fall down before a block of wood?" He feeds on ashes. A deluded heart has led him astray. He cannot deliver himself or say, "Is there not a lie in my right hand?" And then the Lord says, Israel went through that captivity in Babylon to purge them from that kind of idolatry that we see so often in the history of the kings of Israel. So he says, remember these things, O Jacob and Israel, for you are my servant. I formed you. You are my servant, O Israel. You will not be forgotten by me. I have blotted out your transgressions like a cloud, and your sins like mist. Return to me, for I have redeemed you, that is, purchased you back from that kind of life. I remember Tom Schmidt saying one time about some great sins that Christians do. He says, when I came out of the world, I left all of that back in the world. Far too many Christians don't leave their old life back into the world. And that's what he is urging Israel here to do. Sing, O heavens, for the Lord has done it. Shout, O depths of the earth. Break forth into singing, O mountains. Here again, he's using physical phenomena to show the spiritual blessings that they can have in walking with him. O forest and every tree in it, for the Lord has redeemed Jacob and will be glorified in Israel. Thus says the Lord your Redeemer, who formed you from the womb in Egypt. I am the Lord who made all these things, who alone stretched out the heavens, who spread out the earth by myself, who frustrates the signs of liars, that is, of the astrologers casting signs from the stars, and who makes fools of diviners, that is, the fortune tellers and the augurs and so forth, the palm readers, who turn wise men back and make their knowledge foolish, who confirms the word of his servant and fulfills the counsel of his messengers, that is, his prophets, who says to Jerusalem, she shall be inhabited, when at the time he is speaking of here, Jerusalem was a ruins. And of the cities of Judah, they shall be built, and I will raise up their ruins, who say to the deep, be dry, and will dry up your rivers. And now here comes one of the key prophecies of the Old Testament, one of the prophecies to certify not only to them but to men of all time that the God who prophesies fulfills his prophecies. For he says, who says to Cyrus, he is my shepherd. He shall fulfill all my purpose, saying to Jerusalem, she shall be built, and of the temple your foundation shall be laid. Now Isaiah prophesied 200 years before Cyrus was born. And here he names him by name and says that he has called him. He will help to rebuild Jerusalem and the temple. You can turn to the book of Nehemiah or the books of Ezra and Nehemiah, and you can see that that is exactly what happened. So it was fulfilled to such detail that there are many so-called biblical scholars. Whenever you hear the word biblical scholar, don't believe what you're reading. They are not Christian scholars, and they are not scholars of the Bible. But they say that this is why these chapters from 40 to of chapter 40 to chapter 68 of Isaiah could not have been written by the prophet of the 8th century, for they happened 200 years later. That is impossible. This had to have been written later. But by whom? Well, we don't know, but by a pseudo-Isaiah. Well, tell us about him. Well, we don't know anything about him excepting what he wrote. Well, isn't it strange that the Jewish people in all their history never heard about him, don't know anything about him? And that is a lampoon against those so-called biblical scholars. But this problem, as they have put it, of Isaiah has been hashed and rehashed in our country for over 200 years, and it has been established, and all of the arguments of the unbelievers have been demolished time after time, and yet they go on just as though nothing has ever been answered. But this is one of the proofs God puts forth here as to who he is. He prophesies and fulfills. And then going into chapter 45, he explains who Cyrus is and what he will do. He was the king of Persia when the armies of the Medes and the Persians destroyed Babylon. And then he licensed Ezra and it was in the time of Zechariah, the captives to go back and to begin to rebuild Jerusalem. Thus says the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have grasped. Now, Cyrus was a heathen king, a Persian king, but he was not an idolater because the Persians did not make idols. They were as serious as the Jews on that point. But he says, whose right hand I have grasped, to subdue nations before him, and to loose the belts of kings, to open doors before him, the gates may not be closed, saying that by a stratagem of diverting the rivers of Babylon, the armies of Persia went into the city under the city wall in the dry riverbed, and then they opened the gates to let in the rest of the army, that the gates may not be closed. I will go before you and level the exalted places. I will break in pieces the doors of bronze. All of the doors of Babylon had bronze coatings on the outside of them, and cut through the bars of iron that barred the doors closed. I will give you the treasures of darkness, that is, all of the treasures that have been salted away by the Babylonian kings. Have you ever noticed how every dictator, every strong man, first loots his country, and then he hides his fortune in a Swiss bank account or in some other such place? They're still trying to find out where all of Gaddafi's fortune was that he stole from his people. I will give you the treasures of darkness and the hoards and the secret places, that you may know that it is I, the Lord, or I, Jehovah, the God of Israel, who called you by your name. He's addressing Cyrus here. Isaiah is 200 years before the fact. For the sake of my servant Jacob and Israel, my chosen, I call you by your name. I name you, though you do not know me. He did not know the God of Israel. Though he himself was not an idolater, he did not know the God of Israel, but the God of Israel called him and commissioned him to do a purpose, to release the captives of Israel. I am the Lord. There is no other. Beside me, there is no God. I equip you, though you do not know me, that people may know from the rising of the sun and from the west that there is none beside me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. And the empire of the Persians went as far east as those people had any knowledge into India, and as far west as they knew into Libya. I am the Lord, and there is no other. I form light and create darkness. I make well-being and create calamity. I am the Lord who does all these things. Shower, O heavens, from above, and let the clouds rain down righteousness. Let the earth open up that salvation and righteousness may bear fruit. Let the earth cause them both to sprout. I, the Lord, have created it. Every revival has been a work of the Spirit of God. The great Pentecostal revival was a spontaneous outpouring of the Spirit, not just in this country, but spontaneously in China, in India, in Sweden, in Britain, in South Africa. Every renewal, whether in Israel, ancient Israel, or in the church, has been created by the Lord. I, the Lord, have created it. Woe to him who strives with him who formed him. A pot among earthen pots. Does the clay say to him who formed it, what are you making? Or your works have no handles? Woe to him who says to a father, what are you begetting? Or to a woman, with what are you in labor? Thus says the Lord, the Holy One of Israel, the one who formed him, ask of me things to come. Would you command me concerning my children and the work of my hands? I made the earth and created it on it. It was my hands that stretched out the heavens, and I command all their hosts. I have stirred him up in righteousness, and I will make all his ways level. And he shall build my city, that is Cyrus, and set my exiles free, not for price nor reward, says the Lord of hosts. Cyrus conquered all of the empire of Babylon and extended it. Babylon never did really conquer Egypt, nor Ethiopia, nor Libya. But the Lord says here, the wealth of Egypt and the merchandise of Cush, that is Ethiopia, and the Sabaeans, that is the Arabians, men of stature, shall come over to you and be yours. They shall follow you. They shall come over in chains and bow down to you. They will plead with you and say, surely God is in you, and there is no other, no God beside him. Truly, you are a God who hides himself, O Israel, the Savior of all them who are put to shame and confounded, and the makers of idols go into confusion. But Israel is saved by the Lord with everlasting salvation. You shall not be put to shame nor confounded to all eternity. For thus says the Lord who creates the heavens, he is God, who formed the earth and made it to establish it. He did not create it empty. He formed it to be inhabited. I am the Lord. There is no other. I did not speak in secret in a land of darkness. I did not say to the offspring of Jacob, seek me in vain. I, the Lord, speak the truth. I declare what is right. Assemble yourselves and come. Draw near together, you survivors of the nations. These are to the captives of Judah. They have no knowledge who carry out about their wooden idols and keep on praying to a God that cannot save. Declare and present your case. Let them take counsel together. Who told you this long ago? Who declared it of old? Was it not I, the Lord, and there is no God beside me? A righteous God and a Savior. There is none beside me. Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, his invitation to all the Gentiles. For I am God, and there is no other. By myself I have sworn. From my mouth has gone forth righteousness, a word that shall not return. To me every knee shall bow, and every tongue shall swear allegiance. The apostle quotes this concerning our Lord Jesus in Philippians. where he says, to me every knee shall bow, and to him every knee shall bow, and every tongue shall confess. And that's the way the Greek translation of the Old Testament does read. Only in the Lord shall it be said of me, our righteousness and strength, to him that come and be ashamed, all who are incensed against him. In the Lord all the offspring of Israel shall be justified. So this is the comfort in extended poetry that Isaiah has extended to the captives of Judah 200 years before it happened. And next week we'll read about his judgment on Babylon.